I'm going to teach you a new word tonight. I hope it's a new word, unless you learned it during your time in jail. It's called mush faking. Mush faking is prison slang that's used for contraband items made out of common legal material. Now, the word comes from British slang, which is used for umbrellas. So if you go to London, you know, it rains there all the time, and so there are people selling umbrellas, and some of these umbrellas are quite cheap and made to look like they would work and be waterproof, but they're not waterproof. And so they're kind of like fake umbrellas, and they turn to mush in the rain. And so they are called mush fakers, the people that are selling those umbrellas, and sometimes the umbrellas themselves. Now, so that slang term kind of got carried into the British prisons and has come overseas, I guess, and is now part of prison slang all over the world, mush faking. Now, if you Google that word, mush faking, and look for examples of it, there's some amazing creativity that comes out of people, what they're able to build, what they're able to engineer, what they're able to design and sculpt out of all sorts of legal things that are found in prisons. And you'll find little papier-mâché chess sets, for example, exquisite chess sets made out of paper, dollhouses complete with little matchstick furniture that's been made, even an assortment of electronic gadgets, which have been created out of little parts found all over the prison. You can find radios, homemade radios, and walkie-talkies that are used, hot plates and water heaters, coffee makers, even electric tattoo needling devices. And that's more constructive mush faking. But then there's other types of mush faking as well used in jails. You can just imagine the chilling assortment of weapons that have been made, including what they call shivs, cutlery, combs, pipes, cigarette lighters are all used to create these deadly weapons to fight with one another. Confiscated weaponized mush fakery include things like knives and knuckle dusters, crossbows. I saw one that was a whip laced with razor blades, nunchucks that are made from the legs of chairs held together with strips of sheets, and pipe pistols. My favorite weapon that was made, that I saw, mush faked weapon, was a contraption that would melt taffy and then cause it to be explode and slung onto the face of the victim and then kind of stick there like a sweet burning napalm of sorts. One inmate assembled an incendiary bomb made out of parts that he found in the jail, and then he mailed it to the judge that sentenced him to prison. And it made all the way to the judge's chambers before it was discovered and disarmed, before it went off. In 1984, two German prisoners constructed a fully functioning shotgun out of items that they found lying around in the prison. They used it to take a guard hostage and to steal a car to escape. From this, we learn that there's really no end to the creativity of depraved minds, what people can come up with, what they can build in order to accomplish their deepest desires. And this is what we learn about tonight from Aaron's 40 days of purpose, in which his mush faking produced a god. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, we've been going through Exodus passage by passage, chapter by chapter pretty much, and we've seen a lot of God's laws being delivered. We've encountered the top 10 laws, which we call the Ten Commandments. And at this stage in the narrative, Moses is back on Mount Sinai. He is receiving revelation from God directly, the full 613 laws that will become known as the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, because he was the one that brought it from God to Israel. And they're going to include ceremonial rules and moral rules and regulations, and they're all called the Mosaic Law. Now, while he is up there, he has gone up with his personal assistant, Joshua. Joshua is with him on the mountain, although he's not quite there with Moses, but he's not with the group below. So just bear that in mind. The second in command is Moses' older brother, Aaron. And Aaron is now down with the people. He is the first high priest of Israel. He is the religious leader of Israel. He's the one that they look to when their prophet Moses is away. Now, it appears that Moses didn't tell them how long he would be away. Maybe he didn't know. Every other time he's gone and dealt with God to get revelation, it's kind of a quick thing. And this has now been, you know, 40 days, a month and 10 days that he's been gone. And that's sort of where we find ourselves. Now, bear in mind that these people, so far, as we've seen, they've been getting used to quick fixes. You know, they get to the Red Sea and bam, God parts it and wipes out the Egyptians. They get hungry and bam, there's manna on the floor. They get thirsty and bam, a rock starts, you know, being a fire hydrant with enough water to quench everybody. Now they complain, they want some meat, bam, the quails, you know, come and land on their plates. So this is what they're used to. And so now Moses has been gone for 40 days and they're starting to get antsy. And so now we see their second in charge, their Aaron and his mush-faking ability here is about to lead to the most notorious case of spiritual adultery in history. And we're going to let the story unfold as it goes. Instead of reading it all in one shot, I'm going to unfold it in six scenes. Six scenes. So let's look at the first one, the indecent proposal. Verse 1, chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So this introductory statement is really shocking on many, many different levels. These people have seen the 10 plagues of Egypt, God's power there. They have seen the pillar of fire guiding them at night, the pillar of cloud guiding them in the day. They've seen the Red Sea parted. They've seen the Egyptians vanquished by God's power, manna from heaven, water from a stone, quails landing on their plates, the glory of God quaking the mountain. And now a month and a half of nothing, and suddenly they're just ready to write God off for good. They're just done with him. Okay, well, this God, that was very helpful. He got us to where we need to be, but now what? As for this Moses, the man who was willing to, after 400 years of slavery, stand up to Pharaoh, this Moses that God has been speaking through, this Moses that is able to perform these miracles, this Moses that is the one that has been being an intercessor between you and God, well, we don't know what's happened to him, so Aaron, you're in charge. And so they come up with this indecent proposal. Make us gods. Let's get our religion back. A new religion. God has promised them so much. God has given them so much. And the one thing that he asks is that they would love him alone and obey him alone. And they can't even keep that up for 6 weeks. Now, Aaron, what should he have done at this point? He should have rebuked them, right? But instead, he hatches this rotten plot that's going to lead to idolatry. Idolatry always starts with discontentment. They're discontent. They don't know. They're confused. They're not remembering the revelation they've got already. They're not trusting in God. They're not waiting on God. They're discontent. And this is how your idolatry starts too. It starts with discontentment. There's something in your life that you're not happy about, that you're not trusting God with. It's taking too long. I've been praying about this. Lord, the trial's not going away. There's no resolution coming. There's a discontent in your heart. There's something that you want. There's someone that you want. There's some ambition that you have that's not being fulfilled. What is the point of having a God if he doesn't give you what you want when you want it? And you start thinking of God as a vending machine, as a genie to grant you your wishes. It starts as an inception of a dream, a germ of a thought, and it grows into this idea that will eventually turn you away from God, make you willing to sin against him in order to get this thing that you covet. This is why the scriptures often link coveting with idolatry. We've been seeing this on our Wednesday night study, haven't we, as we've been preaching through Ephesians, at Ephesians 5, verse 5, speaks of idolatry. It says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 5, that people who are sexually immoral, people who are coveters, comma, which is idolatry, have no place in the inheritance of the kingdom of God. So, and we looked at that in our Wednesday night study of how the scriptures link sexual immorality to coveting, because it's not that God says you can't have this gift, you just can't have it in this way, and people want it in the way that they want it. They don't want to wait until marriage, they don't want to be patient, they want it when they want it, how they want it, they're willing to sin against God. And so immorality is linked to covetousness, which is linked to idolatry. And we see the same thing here. These people are just impatient. Colossians 3, verse 5 also calls covetousness idolatry. That's Colossians 3, verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And the word that Jesus actually used there that Matthew records in the Greek is the word mammon. It's translated as money because in the context that is what Jesus is talking about. But he literally says you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was the name of a pagan deity, the god of money. You cannot serve two gods. And people that covet money or sexual immorality, whether it's possessions or relationship or whatever it is, they end up sinning against God. And Jesus says you can only have one. We learned about that this morning. You can only have one devotion. You need to be singly devoted to God. When you have an opportunity to choose money or obedience or immorality or obedience or whatever it is, you're choosing which God you're going to serve. Who is your God? The discontentment leads you to think, well, God is not giving me what I want. I know better that what's good for me than what God knows. And we would never say that, but that's what you're doing. So that's the indecent proposal. Secondly, in the second scene here, we see the idolatrous practice. Verse 2 to 6. "So Aaron said to them, 'Repent, go away, serve God.'" No, that's not what he says. He says, "Okay, well, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Now, just before we go on, do you remember why the people have so much gold with them? I mean, these were slaves. Slaves aren't known for their jewelry. Why is it that these slaves, now a free people, are so wealthy that they have all of this gold with them, this surplus gold? Remember, because they plundered the Egyptians. As they were leaving Egypt, God moved the Egyptians, the unbelievers, the pagans, to give up their wealth and their possessions to their escaping slaves so that God would equip them to have wealth. God was blessing them. And what are they going to do with this wealth? I want you to look at what they do with their wealth and think through what you do with your wealth that God has given you. Verse 4, "He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron," the new high priest of Yahweh, by the way, "made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." This is the practice of idolatry. This is as pagan can be. This is the opposite of the codified religion that God is busy delivering to Moses for them to keep them different from the other nations, to keep them holy. They're acting in their immorality and their gluttony and their drunkenness here. And they've just been sitting around. You've heard it said, idle hands are the devil's workshop. You've heard that? Usually we use that in context of our kids. The way I say it is, if you're bored, I'll give you a chore, because boredom leads to trouble. Idle hands is the devil's workshop. It's the, your kids are playing nicely with Play-Doh together, and then they're done, and now they're just sitting there, and what do they start doing? They start annoying each other and fighting. And so you're like, okay, let's get them the next activity. Like prisoners sitting around day in and day out thinking, I wonder what I can make out of this piece of metal and where I can stick it. That's what's happening here. These people, they're just idle. They're just waiting around. And instead of getting busy with worshiping God, they are wanting somebody to lead them, and so they concoct this religion that they're just making up on the spot as they're going along. But idleness is not the central point here. The central point here is that the people had idolatry in their hearts. When Moses went away for too long, it began to ooze out. You just see who they really are. Now, I want to point out something. I'm sure you picked it up. But in verse 4, it says, Aaron received gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. There's his mush faking. He's casting this object out of gold in the shape of a calf, baby cow, an animal that they would recognize. And they said, the people that were fashioning this with him said, these are your gods. Elohim is the word there. It's in Hebrew, Elohim is a plural, like seraphim, cherubim. Whenever there's an im, it means it's plural. But God is known as Elohim throughout Scripture. That's the word for God is Elohim. And so at this point, it's still possible that they're talking about God. That this little creature that we've made is the same God we're talking about. And then, in fact, Aaron says this explicitly. They go on to say, these are your gods, the Elohim, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they're connecting this thing that they've built here to the one who has delivered them from Egypt. So they're not saying, let's forget about Yahweh and go into a different religion. They're saying, no, we're going to keep this Yahweh God, the one that just set us free, and we're going to worship him, but we're going to worship him in the way we want to worship him, the way we're used to worshiping him. We don't want to give up the old ways of having a little statue, with the head of a frog and the body of a woman and bowing down to it, like in Egypt. We like this, having a statue. So we're going to do this in the same way. So they're attaching this idol to the God who's just delivered them. And then Aaron says very specifically in verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, before the little idol. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. Your Bible will say to the Lord with capital L-O-R-D, which is in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. It's the name that God gave to Moses in the burning bush. Tell them, I am who I am, sent you. So Aaron is directly linking this animal to Yahweh. Now, they don't have the whole law of Moses yet, but what do they have at the very least? They've got the Ten Commandments. And what is the first commandment? Love the Lord your God only. And what is the second commandment? Don't make an idol. That looks like a creepy thing. Let me read it for you. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that's on the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So God is saying, I'm the real God, I'm the only God, I'm not like the other idols, and I never ever want you to make an idol to represent me, ever. Don't do it. Don't bow down to that. And so this is exactly what the people are doing. They're breaking the first and second commandment right off the bat. It's the first thing that they do. And the problem with idolatry is that it reduces God. It shrinks him to fit what suits you. It belittles him. It tries to make him domesticated, that he's not dangerous, that he's not disagreeable, that he doesn't tell you to do things that you don't want to do, and he lets you do the things that you want to do. So you've created a God that suits you, that you can worship the way you want to worship. And we see this all the time, don't we? It comes out like this when you're talking to people, and maybe you've even used this phrase before. This is what this idolatry looks like in our speech. It'll come out in a phrase like this. The God I believe in wouldn't do that. Have you ever heard someone say that? You know, especially if you're talking, when I wrote my book on Hell, The Visitor's Guide to Hell, I was interviewed on the radio, and there was a lot of opportunity to talk to people about the context of the book. And a comment that I would hear from people every once in a while is, but the God I believe in wouldn't send somebody to hell forever and ever. And, you know, you just have to politely say, well, that's great for the God you believe in, but that's not the God of the Bible. So there's two different gods here. Now, you can call him Jesus, and you can go to church and sing songs to him, and he can be the God in your Southern Baptist church, and everything can be fine. But if you're not thinking of the God that's revealed in Scripture, you have the wrong God, because there's only one. And the only thing we know about him is what he revealed. So if you're thinking something about God that isn't revealed, that's the wrong God. It doesn't matter that you call him God. They're calling this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. We're going to have a feast to Yahweh. You know, this little version of Yahweh, this little gold version. And this is why God doesn't want us to do this. Don't fashion for yourself something that you reduce me to. Don't fashion for yourself an image that you attach me to, because you know what? It's never going to be good enough. You can never ever create an image that captures the glory of God, so don't even try. You'll always be belittling him. This is another way people say it today. They'll say, I know the Bible says this, but God understands that I fill in the blank. I've heard it said this way. Well, no, I believe the Bible. I'm a Christian. I'm a practicing homosexual. And I say, well, how's that possible? Because the Bible says that that's a sin to practice that. And then they'll say, well, because God made me this way, God understands. Now, I'm not going to argue whether or not God made you that way. I was born a sinner too. Everybody's born a sinner. Does God just understand that you're a sinner? Well, absolutely. He loves us. And so he sent his son to die for us, to forgive us for those sins, and to set us free from them. That's not the same thing as saying, well, he understands you're a sinner, so it's okay if you sin. That's idolatry. I've also heard it said this way. This is the golden calf idolatry today. All religions need to learn to get along better because we all worship the same God anyway. You know, the Muslims still worship the creator God. They just call him Allah. But if you look at what they say about that creator God, it's different from what the Bible says about that creator God. And so they have the wrong God. Mormons, they will even use the name Jesus. You know, Mormons, they use the term Mormon to refer to themselves often because of the angel Moroni. That's the ones who follow Moroni. Moroni was the one that apparently delivered this special revelation to Joseph Smith, who was the inventor of Mormonism. But their official name is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter, LDS, the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. So they have Jesus Christ in their official name. Well, that doesn't matter. That really doesn't matter. I mean, I can take a BMW sticker and put it on my minivan and call it the BMW. But it's not, right? It's different. You can just take a sticker and say, Jesus Christ, boom, and stick it on your church. That's great. But unless it's the Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture, it's not a Christian church. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. They have a different Jesus. Oh, we believe in Jesus too. No, you don't. You believe in a lesser Jesus. So to have God without Jesus as his exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, is to reduce Jesus. So we've seen the indecent proposal and the idolatrous practice. Here's the third scene we see, the intercessory prayer. So just in case you're wondering if God cares whether or not you concoct your own religion or not, look how close Israel comes to extinction here. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." I like how God says there, quickly. This has just happened suddenly. "They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." That's an image of an ox that doesn't want to put its neck in the yoke. You can't force an ox to put its neck in the yoke. It's stronger than you. And he's saying that that's what these people are like. They're like an ox that's neck is too stiff to go and do what it's supposed to do. Verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone," God says to Moses, "that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So notice what God is saying here. Remember, he made the promise to Abraham that Abraham's descendants would be a great nation, and now they've turned into this great nation of 12 tribes that are worshiping a calf. And so God says, "Let me wipe them out, and I will start afresh with you. You will be the new Abraham. You will be the new progenitor of the nation. You're about to get a promotion," it's what he's telling him. "And we're going to start out fresh because these people have learned nothing." It's interesting that God is testing him in this way because look what happens. But Moses, verse 11, implored Yahweh, begged him, his God, and said, "O Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Remember, that was the name of Jacob changed. "Your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I've promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on this people. So here's this intercessory prayer, a prayer that you to intercede on behalf of somebody else. Moses appeals to God not to do what God has said he's about to do. So now you have to bear in mind, it can be very, very confusing. God reveals himself in ways that humans can understand. And so there's this conversation going on here, but obviously you have to remember, God knows all things. So God knows what's actually going to happen. So this is not God trying to find out something about Moses. This is God proving something to Moses, giving Moses an opportunity. This is going to be very important for how the nation respects Moses in the future as well. Just like when God tested Abraham and said, "I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, the son of the promise." Well, God had told Abraham that the promise was going to come through Isaac. And now he's telling him to kill Isaac. He's not testing Abraham to see what's Abraham going to do. He's giving Abraham the opportunity to pass a test of faith to prove that he trusts God that much. And so, you know the story, God stops his hand before he kills Isaac and provides the ram in the place and becomes a picture of Christ being provided in our place. So it was all part of God's plan. And that's what's happening here again. Now, Moses is being tested in this way. And God says, "Look what they've done. I'm going to wipe them out. Step aside so I can wipe them out. And we're going to start afresh with you." And now, what would you do if you were Moses? I mean, we've just had the local elections recently. There are some politicians. I wonder how they would have responded in that test. "Well, let me just wipe out your enemies and we'll make you, you know, the president of the world." Well, what do you think some people would say? What? Maybe if you were Moses, you'd be like, "Okay, Lord, well, I'm here if you need me to be the most important person in the world from now on. taking over from Abraham. Thank you. But Moses says, no. I don't want that promotion. And you know why? And he appeals to three factors. Did you see them? God's relationship, God's reputation, and God's attribute of faithfulness. He's saying, these are your people. You made a promise to Abraham. And it's already been revealed that the Messiah would come from Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, not from Moses, his line, the Levite line. And so he's saying, well, you've made this promise, and you were faithful to your promise. You have a reputation to uphold because you've taken us out of Egypt. What will the other nations think? What will Egypt say if you now destroy the people they were trying to destroy? No, these are your people. And he begs God to have mercy. And so he passes the test. He shows that he is the right person to be the mediator for these people, the one standing between God and man. And what a picture of our mediator to come, that Jesus could easily have just said to the Father, you know what, every intent of their heart is evil continually. Let's just wipe them out. We're not going to put Noah on the ark. We're just going to wipe everybody out. Or by the time Jesus came, he could have said, you know what, these people, they don't recognize me as their king. They don't want me as their king. Let's just let them stew in it. But of course Jesus would never do that. Why? Because he's the perfect high priest. Because he loves us. And so we see that Moses is building this picture for us. Now, you might be a little confused. Let's just deal with that verse that says, verse 14, Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And if you have like an older English version, it may even have the word there that God repented. I'm glad that they've updated that, because repented in our Christian parlance has really become a word that means turning away from sin. But the old use of the English word repent just means to turn away from something. So relent is a better modern English word for that. It's a good translation. But it is the word, the Hebrew word shuv, or I think this is actually referring to nacham, which is nacham is a word that means to sigh. Not shuv. Shuv is to repent of sin. Nacham is to kind of like take a deep breath and change your mind. It's the imagery there. And so God has said, I'm going to wipe out these people. And Moses says, please don't. Remember your faithfulness. Remember your promise. Remember your reputation. Remember your people. And God takes a deep breath. Okay, I'm not going to do it. That's the imagery here. Now again, remember, this is anthropomorphic language. This is language that, human language, so that we understand what's going on. It's a picture here. It's a story. God didn't change his mind. He responded in a way that looks like he changed his mind. I hope that makes sense. If you have questions about that, bring them on Wednesday night and we can ask them afterwards and I can tease that out. I had to do a paper on that in seminary. You don't want the whole paper now. It'll take a while. So let's look at the fourth scene, the angry prophet, indignant prophet, verse 15. Verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. And the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And Moses said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. Wow. Moses gets told by God what's going to happen, And Moses tells God, don't be angry. Don't be that angry that you wipe them out. And Moses goes down and sees it all. And just the debauchery that's going on in the name of this idol. And he loses it. You know, and he throws down the Ten Commandments that God had written on. Oops. And he doubles down. We actually find out that it's not only the calf that he grinds down. It's actually the tablets themselves as well. And he makes the people drink it, the water with the Ten Commandments and the calf in it. That gold is gone forever. No one's going to go find that gold. He is indignant. There's a righteous indignation here. An anger that burns in him because of the affront at God's glory. James 1 verse 19 warns us about anger, lest you say, well, Moses got angry, I can get angry. James 1 19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So don't use this as an example to freak out at people and tear up the Bible that they're not obeying and make them eat it. That's not church discipline. That's not how we do it, right? But what it should do in you is make you realize that you should get angry at the sin that you commit. Sometimes we are entertained by sin rather than being repulsed by it. Do you ever watch something that appears on the screen that's sinful, that's wicked, that's something that Christ died for? And you're watching it as if it's entertaining, rather than having a righteous indignation that that's even done. You're feeding that industry. Pornography is an example of that type of idolatry, the desire to sin rather than obey God, the desire to fund an industry that should repel you, should repulse you. It should make you angry at what people are doing to God's image and God's glory. So this is the indignant prophet we see there. Then fifthly, the incredible poppycock. So we needed a P there, but we started with some British slang, mush faking. This is more British slang, poppycock. Do you guys say that here in the South? Yeah, hogwash. Yeah, hogwash. In Britain, they say poppycock. Verse 21, you're about to see some of it in action. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So that's actually true, right? Verse 24, so I said to them, well, let any who have gold, take it off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Puppycock. Hogwash. It's just a lie. He's just making stuff up now. All I did was take the gold and throw it in the fire, and the calf came out. So what was I supposed to do? The Bible tells us that he fashioned it with an engraving tool. It just popped out this way. I can't explain it. Moses doesn't even respond. There's an implied eye roll there, I think. You're right. But do you remember the Garden of Eden? Adam. What is this thing that you've done? Well, the woman that you gave me, gave the fruit to me and I ate it. I mean, I don't know whose fault this is, Lord. If it's yours, I mean, you gave it to me. It's not like I had a choice. I didn't do it. She's the only one. Or it's her fault. I mean, one of you two going to take it. I was just standing there. Eve, what happened? Well, the snake. It was the snake that deceived me. I mean, I was just, it's the snake, Lord. You look at the snake, it's like, hey, if I had shoulders, I'd shrug them. I got no one to point to. I don't even have fingers. But I mean, that's what's going on here. It's like, I'm caught in sin, so let me make this someone else's fault. Does that still happen today? Yeah, you betcha. No, well, the reason I did this is because, the reason I got so angry is because I was hungry. That's not how you say sorry. Sorry I snapped at you, I was hungry. It was the food's fault. This was my blood sugar's fault. Or, well, the reason I yelled at you in that way is because you did this and this and this. Well, I'm just a hot-blooded person because, you know, I'm Irish. We do it in so many different ways. Well, I'm just, my parents treated me this way, or my teachers taught me that way, or whatever it is. We try to justify, we try to blame other people. It's either nature or it's nurture. It's someone that made me this way, or someone that raised me that way, or I learned it from society or culture, or it's because of my ancestors, it's because of everything that's going on in the country, it's because of the history of the blah, 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 blah. You sinned. Let's start with that. James 1:14 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when the sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. James 1:14 to 15. Never say, I'm doing this because of the circumstances I find myself in. We heard this on the news this year, didn't we, and last year? Well, the reason there's all this rioting and looting and people running around with widescreen TVs, well, it's because of what society has done to those looters. Oh, okay. No. Not according to James. People are just looking for excuses for the sin that's in their heart to come forth. Final scene is the inevitable punishment. Verse 25, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Just stop there. Let me explain that sentence there. The breaking loose means just the loss of self-control. It's kind of the phrase breaking bad, you know, just going off the rails, just letting loose and doing what's actually in their heart. And they did this because Aaron let them do it, so Aaron is carrying more of the blame than he was giving himself, to the derision of their enemies. Again, the reputation that all their enemies are looking at this, saying, so this holy God that was too holy for Egypt, took you away from all the idols, it looks like you're just treating him like he's just another idol anyway. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on Yahweh's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says Yahweh God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each one of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of Yahweh, each one at the cost of his son or his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to Yahweh, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to Yahweh and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But Yahweh said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then Yahweh sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So what's happening here is Moses is saying, please forgive them. If you don't forgive them and you're going to wipe them out, I still don't want that plan that you mentioned to me where I'm now the head of the new nation, then I want you to wipe me out as well. So he is identifying fully with his people as the role of the high priest. And so he's doing a good job with the role of the mediator. So God says, don't worry, I'm not going with that plan. I'm not going to blot them out. I'm not going to blot you out. I'm only going to blot out the ones who are unrepentant. By blot out, he means, you know, cut them off from the nation. And so there's this weird scene where the Levites have gone through to and fro killing the people. And I think the implication here is these are the people that were unrepentant. These are the people that didn't think this was wrong. The people that were upset that their calf has now been destroyed and that the Levites had to kill them even if they were related to them. And they did. But there were many, many who got away who weren't killed that day. And so God sent a plague and killed those people off by disease. I think that's the best understanding of what that passage is. It's kind of a strange passage, isn't it? And the main point here is simply this: your idol can't save you. Your idol doesn't exist. So you might choose this God that you believe in and how he treats you and what he lets you do. He's not going to help you on Judgment Day. The real God is going to be there on Judgment Day. And we see from this that he's serious about sin. He doesn't ignore it. So don't run from him, run to him. In 1986, there was a prisoner by the name of Michel Vajour. He escaped from prison with a mush-faked gun. He made a gun that looked exactly like a real gun, and he used it to escape prison because all the guards thought he was aiming a real gun that he had actually mush-faked together, but it was just a fake gun. And when he escaped, there were police waiting for him, and they had real guns. And his fake gun didn't help him at all, and he made as if he was shooting them, and they shot back, and they killed him. Fake gun doesn't help in a gunfight. And a fake God doesn't help on Judgment Day. You need to turn to Scripture. You need to learn who God is, what he expects of you, how loving he is, and the intercession that has been made on your behalf because of Jesus Christ. And that's how you can stand in the judgment. Nothing that you do and any religion that you made is going to help you. Jesus Christ is the true God, and he is your advocate, and he is the only Savior and the only way. So confess your sins, trust in him, and he will save you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we worship you. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture. We confess to you that there are gods in our hearts at times, idols of the heart, things that we want that we shouldn't want, things that we are willing to do, even though you have commanded us not to. I pray that we would each take stock of our own souls and repent of those sins, that we would not incur your judgment, Lord, but that we would avail ourselves of the forgiveness that is in the blood of Jesus. And so we thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. In his name we pray.